Hello and welcome to another edition of Sunday Dive. I'm Katie Patrizio, and today we're talking about the readings for the fourth Sunday of Lent, March 22nd, 2020. In this episode, we discuss the healing of the man blind from birth. We'll talk about how John's gospel is the sacramental gospel because it links Jesus' miracles with the seven sacraments, and we'll take a look at how this story of the man born blind foreshadows the gift of baptism. We'll also situate the story in the broader context of John's gospel as we see tensions rise the closer Jesus gets to Holy Week. Hey friends, we're back at it for another episode, and today we are talking about the readings for the fourth Sunday of Lent. So Lent is flying by for us, and I am so grateful that I got these going a few months ago because I heard this morning, so I'm recording this a little later than usual. It's Thursday morning. I heard this morning that every single diocese in the United States has canceled masses for the foreseeable future. I guess they're not even really saying when we're going to have mass again. And the thought is that we won't even be back at it for Holy Week and Easter. So we are living through super weird times that I think most of us never thought we would live through. But the beautiful thing coming out of it, there's going to be a lot of beautiful things coming out of it. The beautiful thing coming out of it is that, for one, I don't think I'll ever take Mass for granted again, right? I don't really know what much more to say, that it's just super surreal, but I'm really grateful I kind of have these up and going because I've got the infrastructure and everything to do this, because this is what a lot of people are doing who work for the church and who do ministry and apostolate are turning to the online internet world. And so I'm grateful that we have this little community where we can spend some time in the Sunday readings, because I don't think any of us are going to be going to Mass this Sunday. So let's pray that our Immaculate Mother is victorious over Satan and his demonic plans for the world. The beautiful thing about going through this in Lent is that we know how the story ends, and so we know at the end of the day, our Lord will be victorious over sickness, right? Sickness and death. And our gospel today is a story of our Lord showing his victory over sickness. So our reading is from the Gospel of John. It's from John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. There is a shorter version, but I'm going to read through the long version. This is the story of the man born blind, and how our Lord heals them. So let's start off by reading together John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. As he walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is." Others were saying, "No, but it is someone like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and spread it on my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, then I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And they were divided. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened." He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but we do not know how it is that he sees, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed to anyone that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered him, "Here is an astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sin, and are you trying to teach us?" And they drove him out. Jesus heard that they had driven him out, and he found him and said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said to him, "Surely we are not blind, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would not have sin. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Okay, again, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. And what I want to do to start off is to situate this kind of in the chronology of John's gospel, okay? Because as we continue reading through John, as we draw closer to Holy Week and the story of our Lord's passion and resurrection, the tension in the narrative is growing. And this isn't always apparent to us unless we take some time to kind of read a little bit ahead of the story to kind of situate it, like I said, in the chronology. So what we can talk about John very briefly is that John's gospel is centered around, you might say, three different Passovers, okay? So traditionally, it's believed that Jesus was doing public ministry for 3 years. And one of the reasons it's believed that is because John writes about three different Passovers, okay? So the first Passover he writes about in John chapter 2. The second Passover he writes about in John chapter 6. And then the third Passover is written about, or it's first mentioned in John 11, verse 55, and then it's mentioned at several other times. So our gospel is from John 9, so we're not yet to the third Passover, but that makes sense because the third Passover is the Last Supper, all right? But we're past the second Passover, and the tension is mounting because every time Jesus is in Judea or in Jerusalem, The Jews, as the word is often translated in the Gospel of John, and I should make a quick note on that. So when John uses the word Jews, what he's really using is the word Judeans, okay? And it's translated Jews, and that's not necessarily an incorrect translation. However, for us, when we hear Jews, we think of like the religious and ethnic group. And with that in mind, I mean, Jesus himself was a Jew. His apostles were Jews, but Jesus was not a Judean. He was from Galilee in the north. And his apostles were not Judean, all except for, I believe, one, interestingly enough. This is kind of a little fun little tidbit for you. Guess who the one apostle of Jesus was who was not Galilean, who was Judean? Judas, actually, interestingly enough, okay? So when John refers to the Jews, he's really referring to the Judeans, those in the south, and they were more skeptical and even more violent towards Jesus, okay? So as Jesus spends more time in Judea and Jerusalem, primarily for the feast that he's mandated to celebrate by the law in Jerusalem, he has encounters with the Judeans, with the Jews and the Jewish leaders, and they dislike him more and more and more. So we have the first Passover, the second Passover, and where we are in our scripture passage at John 9, Jesus is in Jerusalem because he has just finished celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? And if we jump back to John chapter 7, we get an idea of how tense the situation is. Because at John chapter 7, verse 1, it tells us, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So his brethren said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brethren did not believe in him. This is possibly like a reference to his relatives in Nazareth in the Galilee area. Anyways, verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you if it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Go to the feast yourselves. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet come fully. And usually when Jesus uses those words, he's referring to his passion, right? His time has not yet come. So saying this, he remained in Galilee. That's verse 9. But then it goes on at verse 10 and it says, but after his brethren had gone up to the feast, then he went also, not publicly, but in private. And the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And they're muttering about him, okay? So there's even an expectation for our Lord to show up at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of the mandated feasts, all right, where you pilgrimage feasts where you go to Jerusalem. And Jesus, knowing that people are out to get him, does not go up publicly. He goes up to Jerusalem privately, okay? Just a quick word here about this. That's kind of relevant to the situation we're in. I think for the most part, everyone is on the same page that it's a good idea with the recommendations of our public health officials and our government leaders to be canceling church gatherings, okay? But there's still some of us that are like, no, God will take care of us and stuff. And it's not that God won't take care of us, but we see here even Jesus himself following his own human prudence in deciding to lay low or even to avoid certain situations so as not to be accosted or even killed, okay? It's not that Jesus goes into Jerusalem and uses his divine, he doesn't wield his divine power to keep himself safe, okay? He uses his human prudence. I mean, there are times when it appears that he uses his divine power. So like when they're about to throw him off the cliff in Nazareth, it says he disappeared from in the midst of them. But our Lord here uses his prudence, okay, in order to avoid hurting himself. It's not until he is prepared to lay down his life that he willingly kind of gives himself up in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, so even our Lord used human prudence. And so he doesn't go up to the Feast of Tabernacles initially. When he does, he goes up privately, and eventually towards the end of the feast, he does start preaching again in the temple, okay? And he's remained in Jerusalem probably for a few days after the feast, and it's while he's in Jerusalem after the Feast of Tabernacles that we have this situation where Jesus encounters this man who's blind from birth, okay? And I want to take a moment here to link this interaction with the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jesus at John 9 verse 5 makes a statement that's very, very famous. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Okay. And earlier in John, at John chapter 7 verse 37, Jesus makes a statement about drink. It says, on the last day of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It's fascinating that Jesus uses the imagery of quenching thirst and bringing light around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Because one of the high points of the Feast of Tabernacles was this liturgy of water and this liturgy of light, okay? And during these liturgies, these respective liturgies, for example, the liturgy of water, priests would bring up water from, I believe, the pool of Siloam, okay? They would bring up water up to the temple and they would pour it out from the temple so that water flowed out of the temple and it flowed into Jerusalem and elsewhere. And it was a way of kind of reminding the people of the prophecies in Ezekiel, for example, where water is going to flow from the temple and it's going to water the whole world, okay? And then in the midst of that kind of image being brought forth on the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus declares himself to be the one who waters the world. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, okay? And then a few days later, a few chapters later, Jesus makes this statement in his encounter with the man born blind. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So in the Liturgy of Light during the Feast of Tabernacles, huge candelabras would be lit. And it's said that there were so many candles and fires burning around the tabernacle that it like illuminated the entire city of Jerusalem. It was like no one could sleep because it was so bright out. And with that imagery in mind, Jesus declares, just a few days after the Feast of Tabernacles, I am the light of the world, okay? So that's kind of the setting of our scripture reading, of our gospel reading. The main theme that punctuates several points in our gospel, that kind of permeates it with, if you will, the main theme is the theme of baptism, okay? So if I said that John's gospel is kind of chronologically structured around three different Passovers, Bible scholars will also notice that John has structured his gospel around what he calls signs. Signs, okay? There's particular times in his gospel where John will talk about Jesus performing signs. And interestingly enough, Jesus, according to John, performs how many signs? He performs 7 signs. And so for theologians reading through the Gospel of John, John is a sacramental gospel in the sense that John links the works of our Lord with the sacraments which he will soon initiate, which he will soon establish when he brings forth the kingdom of God, which is the church, okay? And so here, the healing of the man born blind hearkens to, points to, in gorgeous ways, the sacrament of baptism, okay? So let's talk about that. Let's dive into John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41 with the lens of baptism on our minds. First of all, the disciples and Jesus encounter this man, and this man was born blind. He did not become blind. He was born blind. And this brings up a theological question for the disciples, because in their mindset, physical suffering is caused by sin. And so they ask Jesus this question: who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And it tells us that Jesus answered, it was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be manifest in him. And that's a fantastic, fantastic reply. I mean, it's weird to like applaud Jesus for his replies because, you know, he's God Almighty. And of course, his replies are perfect. But this is so rich on so many levels. First of all, if you're suffering, and many people are, if you're suffering, there comes a time when you ask yourself, why am I suffering? Why am I suffering? And we can find our answer in Jesus' answer here at John 9. Essentially, what the disciples are asking is, why is this man suffering? And because in their mindset, suffering flows from sin, which is not entirely false, they're confused about whose sin is to blame. But Jesus corrects their understanding. And he says that the reason this man was born blind is so that the works of God might be manifest in him. Friends, if you're suffering, the reason you are suffering is so that the works of God might be manifest in you. Either so that our Lord can heal you and that you can give testimony as this man born blind does and bring others to faith in Christ through this testimony, or so that you can persevere in your suffering and in much the same way testify, give testimony to our Lord and bring others to faith in him. It's not that one is better than the other necessarily, but I really want to stress the latter point. Think of somebody in your life who has suffered a lot, but who bears it gracefully. I can think of several people. And the fact that they bear it so gracefully, it actually increases my own faith in God. It's amazing. It's amazing to behold, because it helps me to understand that suffering does not push you away from God unless you allow it, because I'm observing these people who are bearing so much suffering and yet remaining close to God. So suffering does not necessarily push you away from God, only if you yourself draw away from him. Rather, suffering can actually draw you closer to him. And observing these people who have suffered a lot and bear it gracefully and graciously also is a testament to grace, because God provides grace enough for those who are suffering, all right, so that they can bear their suffering. It was not this man who sinned or his parents, but he was born blind so that the works of God might be manifest in him. Okay, how does this relate to baptism? Well, we need to be baptized. Why? Because of original sin? Is that sin because of us? Is that sin because of our parents? Well, if we go far enough down the chain, we can, I suppose, lay the blame at the feet of Adam and Eve. But the reality is that we inherit original sin because we would sin in much the same way that Adam and Eve did. And we do sin in the same way. So for us, original sin has this kind of like confusing, if you will, nature to it. Like, who's to blame for it? But Jesus is saying, in a way, that's a moot point. Because the reason that I have allowed this is to bring about my glory, so that the works of God might be manifest in each of us, okay? Now, jump down to verse 6. It says that in order to begin healing the man, Jesus spits in the ground and makes clay. And he puts the clay on the man's eyes And then he sends them to wash in the pool of Siloam. He spits on the ground and makes clay. Here we get these gorgeous creation overtones, okay? How is Adam formed? He's formed from the ground. He's formed from clay, okay? And so what Jesus is doing here in healing the man is recreating him. And what's fascinating here, too, is that because he was born blind, it's not as if Jesus is restoring something that was lost, but rather he's giving something that was never there. He's giving something that was never there. We are born in original sin. We didn't lose what theologians call original justice in the way that Adam and Eve did, but we are born into that state of poverty, just like this man is born into the state of poverty. And so Jesus gives him something that wasn't even there to begin with. And he uses this beautiful image of the clay that would have reminded the first century viewers of the story of creation from Genesis 1 and 2, right? God forming Adam out of the clay of the ground. So Jesus makes clay. And I should note, so this is what's problematic for the Pharisees, right? Because for them, according to the Torah, making clay could be considered work, and you can't work on the Sabbath. And Jesus finds this argument totally asinine because, for crying out loud, he's healing a blind man. So you're going to accuse, you know, this is like Jesus is thinking, you're going to accuse me of failing to keep holy the Sabbath. First of all, when I'm Lord of the Sabbath, right? And second of all, when I'm doing good works on the Sabbath. So it's like no work is allowed, even if it's good work, even if you're healing someone. So Jesus makes the clay, anoints the man's eyes with the clay, and then he tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, okay? The pool of Siloam was a very large pool. It's actually very recently uncovered in Jerusalem. It was only uncovered in 2004. It's still a really exciting time to be doing archaeology around the Holy Land because they're constantly uncovering these really awesome things that have been lost in and around Jerusalem. So the Siloam pool, not a lot was known about it until, just about 15 years ago when it was discovered on the south side of Jerusalem, just outside the walls of the old city, or what are now the current walls of the old city, from what I understand. The pool of Siloam was big, and so they've uncovered one side of the pool, and that one side is about 225 feet wide, okay? So we're talking about a big pool, and it has 15 steps going down into it, so it has five sets of three steps going down into the pool, and these stairs go down to three different kind of platforms that are at different levels in the pool. And it's believed that they had different levels of platforms in order to allow for people to enter the pool depending on how high it was, how full it was, okay? So they had different kind of platforms you could stand on depending on how full the pool was. And many archaeologists believe that the pool of Siloam was used as a giant mikveh. Okay, I know we've talked about mikveh several times. We talked about it in the last episode. Mikveh were ritual baths, okay? And there are all different kinds of mikveh. So some of the more affluent people in Israel had mikveh in their homes. The reason you kind of had to be a more affluent person to have a mikveh in your home is because the mikveh had to be made from solid rock, okay? So it had to be carved as a single piece from solid rock. And so imagine trying to carve a bathtub from a solid piece of rock. You're going to have to get a pretty big rock. So these were expensive, okay? But if you were a little more affluent You probably had one in your home, okay? So it might be the size of like a bathtub. But then you had mikveh around Jerusalem, and mikveh were really necessary around Jerusalem because before pilgrims could enter into the temple area, they had to ritually wash. And we were just talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the mandatory pilgrimage feast when Jews from all over Palestine and all over the world would come to Jerusalem to celebrate. And so you had tens of thousands of people needing to ritually wash before they could go up to the temple area. And so it's believed that this pool of Siloam was a giant pool, a giant mikveh that allowed for ritual washing. And here again, we get the theme of baptism, because Jesus begins to kind of recreate this man by making this clay and anointing his eyes with it. But the man has to go wash. And Jesus doesn't send him to go wash just anywhere. He doesn't say, like, go back home and wash in your sink, right? He tells him to go to the pool of Siloam. And some scholars have also noted that, you know, where the pool of Siloam is in Jerusalem, it's a very steep walk from the temple. And that's likely where our Lord encountered this man, right, in the temple area. And so this man would have had to try to make his way, perhaps on his own, perhaps with friends, but nevertheless with difficulty because he can't see. And if there's a lot of people in town, it's also probably crowded, okay? But in faith, right? In faith, the man goes to the pool of Siloam and he washes there. He ritually washes in the mikveh. And ritually washing in the mikveh, his sight is restored to him, okay? And for us, ritually washing in the waters of baptism, our dignity is restored to us. Grace is restored to us. And we are once more made able to see. Our blindness is taken away from us, okay? John seems to want us to see or read something else into Jesus sending this man to the pool of Siloam, okay? Because John makes this note. So Jesus at verse 7 says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And then in parentheses, I mean, there's not parentheses in Greek, but in English, we have the parentheses. John says, which means sent, okay? And theologians have looked at this and said, what is John trying to point to here, right? And remember, John's gospel is the sacramental gospel. He's trying to show how Jesus's works point towards the seven sacraments that he's going to initiate, and that Jesus's works actually show us what the interior life, the spiritual life is going to be in the new age to come in the church, okay? And so what is John trying to point us to when he notes that Siloam in Hebrew means sent? Well, we tend to simply focus, when we think about baptism, we tend to simply focus on what we receive in baptism. And that's not necessarily bad, because what we receive in baptism is deeply profound, right? We receive divine life, divine sonship, okay? The fullness of grace, right? So many gifts, beautiful, beautiful gifts that God gives us at baptism. But with those gifts come, you might say, responsibilities, okay? And so by noting for us here that the pool of Siloam means sent, John seems to be hinting at this idea that those who are baptized are also sent, okay? They're also sent. And what's fascinating is the Greek word here when John says, when he translates Siloam and says it means sent, what we don't always realize is that the Greek word for sent is the same root of the word apostle. So in Greek, it's apostoleo, apostoleo. And so we can talk about Jesus's disciples And when we read through the gospel, we hear a lot about Jesus' disciples. But Jesus' disciples are merely ones that follow him. On the other hand, Jesus' apostles, and in a technical way, the word apostle is generally only used for the 12. But nevertheless, there is a way in which we are all apostles. You might want to say little a apostles, okay? Because one who is baptized is not merely anymore a disciple of Jesus. One who is baptized has become an apostle of Jesus. One who does not just follow him now, but one who is actually sent out into the world. And for what purpose? Well, we can look at the man born blind and see what he does after Jesus heals him. What does he do after Jesus heals him? He gives testimony to Jesus' identity. And in giving testimony to Jesus' identity, he helps to bring people to faith in our Lord. And this is precisely the responsibility given to us as baptized individuals, okay? It's the responsibility of bearing witness to God. And bearing witness to the works of God that he has worked in us in order that others might be brought to faith in Jesus, okay? Beautiful, beautiful stuff. But it goes even deeper, okay? So he's sent to the pool of Siloam, which means washed. He went and washed and he came back seen, okay? He came back seen. Then the neighbors, those who had seen him before as a beggar, said, "Is not this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He says to them, "I am the man. I am the man." But actually in Greek, it doesn't say the man, okay? In Greek, it actually just says, "I am." In fact, in Greek, it says, "Ego eimi." And we've talked about this Greek phrase before. A couple of times. Ego eimi, I am, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew I am, which is essentially the divine name, okay? So there are times in the Gospels when Jesus will refer to himself as ego eimi. And for some, this is on the verge of blasphemy, because what they recognize our Lord doing is attributing to himself the divine name. So what is going on here? If that's blasphemous for Jesus, who at minimum is perceived to be some sort of a prophet because he can heal people, what can we make of this man who does nothing to appear divine using the divine name in reference to himself? Well, again, theologians read this and see that John is showing us the reality of what happens in baptism. That indeed, at baptism, not only are we just stripped of our sinfulness, not only is our spiritual blindness taken away, but we are given something more. Like I've kept saying, divine sonship, grace, okay? So what happens in baptism is that we receive that which Jesus has by nature, divine sonship. We receive it by grace. So that which Jesus has by nature, divine sonship, we have by grace a share in divine life. So that we can put on our lips, this is amazing, we can put on our lips the words of our Lord himself, the divine name. They ask him, "Are you the man?" He says to them, "Ego eimi, I am. I am." And then the testimony is going to begin, okay? And so they're going to bring him to the Pharisees at verse 13. And they're going to do a lot of questioning. Were you really born blind? How did he heal you? They don't believe he's actually born blind, so they call his parents. Hey, was he actually born blind? Yes, he was actually born blind. I love reading this passage in particular, but pretty much any of the passages in scripture where people are grappling with Jesus's miracles, because what you will find is that the same lame excuses that people bring up today for not believing in the miracles of our Lord are the same lame excuses that people brought up in the first century when Jesus was walking in their midst. I mean, they're straight up like, well, you can't have been born blind because you see right now. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we need to go around believing everyone who claims that they can do something miraculous. I mean, you can look at the Vatican for evidence of this. There is a huge process that is gone through that involves the scientific community, doctors, scientists, researchers, in order to approve the miracles that are needed to declare someone a saint, okay? So essentially what happens for the Vatican to say, yes, this was a miracle, they have to bring in all these doctors. And I believe, don't quote me on this, but I believe they go to an effort of actually bringing in non-religious, even atheist doctors and scientists, and they ask them to evaluate the evidence. And only if those doctors and scientists can say to them, there is no explanation for why this happened, then they consider it a miracle. So I'm not saying we throw reason out the door, but we also can't refuse to believe what is before our eyes. And the only reason that the Pharisees refuse to believe what is before their eyes is because of the implications of it. So the moment we start to deny our rationality, honestly, the moment we start to deny our rationality because it's going to call us to a lifestyle or a conversion that we're not comfortable with, we've actually thrown rationality out itself, okay? And this is the argument that the man born blind keeps saying, right? At verse 27, they ask him again, right? They ask him again. Well, they've just finished asking him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And then at verse 27, the man says, I have told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you too want to become his disciple? So John is willing to record for us the snarky details, which I love, because sometimes in reading the Bible, we can get this idea of Jesus's interactions with people and just his disciples' interactions with other people as being like a Shakespeare play, like all stuffy, right? Although, don't get me wrong, Shakespeare is actually kind of snarky too. You just have to understand the humor. I have told you already, he says, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear? Do you want to become his disciples? They say, you are his disciple. Probably because he's willing to believe that there's something to this guy because he made him see. We, however, are disciples of Moses because we know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. And then the man continues. And the RSV, which I'm reading from, he says, why? This is a marvel. But in the New American Bible, it translates it and says, he says, this is amazing, right? So he's exclaiming like, oh my gosh, I can't even handle you guys. He says, this is amazing. You do not know where he comes from. And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He could do nothing. And it's fascinating because in scripture, it's true that there's miracles. Like in the Old Testament, there's accounts of men blind being healed, their sight restored to them, but never an account of a man having been born blind
having his sight restored to him. So for the blind man, and probably the people watching, they see that there's something even deeper here. There's something more significant that Jesus can give, not just what has been taken away, but what was never there, sight, right? He never had sight, and Jesus can give that to him. He gives him something that was never there. But the argument that the blind man is making is not hard to understand at all. It's very simple. I was blind. This guy smeared clay on my eyes and told me to go wash at the pool of Siloam, and I did, and now I can see. So there's something to this man. And it's as if the man is saying to the Pharisees, if you don't want to believe the facts because they disrupt your view of reality, then go for it. But, you know, let me go and let all the rest of us make a decision for ourselves. In the next section at verse 35, I really love this section as well, too, because it's one of the few times, if not the only time, that Jesus actually then ends up seeking out someone he has healed. It's as if Jesus healed him and kind of let him decide how he's going to, you know, use his healing. Is he going to tell people about it? Is he going to testify on Jesus's behalf? And it says that verse 35, that Jesus heard that they had cast him out, which implies probably that he was defending our Lord. And having found him, so Jesus seeks him out, finds him, he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man answers and says, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who speaks to you. He says, Lord, I believe, and he worships him. Okay. Our Lord continues to seek us out. If you give him an inch, he will take a yard. I know we use that in a negative way usually, but think of that in a positive fashion. Truly, if you give our Lord an inch, he will take a yard. Sometimes it feels so hard to give ourselves to him, and he understands the difficulty. But if you can just give him a little bit of your heart, it gives him enough room that he can take so much more and transform you. Jesus doesn't just seek us out once in baptism so that we can be named and claimed and he can move on to saving other people. No, he continues to seek after us and to yearn for us, to give us even more, his very self, right? His very self. And so as we continue in this time of Lent, which has become a very, very real Lent for all of us, I would encourage you to give our Lord your heart. Give him your heart, because he yearns for that. And if you give him a little piece of your heart and you ask him to heal that little piece of your heart, he will find a way to get into the rest of your heart and to heal that as well. The one thing that he needs from you is faith. Faith to believe that he's going to bring good works out of your suffering, and that he actually loves and cares for you deeply. I'm praying for all of you. Stay tuned to the podcast and the website. My website, I might be coming out with some more resources since we're all like cooped up in the house and have nothing else to do. And I'm excited for these next few weeks together with you, even though they're probably going to be colored by a little bit of sorrow and suffering. Jesus uses these times to refine us into gold. God bless you.